Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to be reading together tonight, verses 3 through 14. This is a relatively short passage, and yet a passage which has a lot in it. We could probably spend weeks going through these verses before us tonight, and we're not going to do that, obviously, but I think it'll be a great help to you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage and consider together some of the great highlights of this passage, a number of verses that are written for our great encouragement in the faith as we would look to Christ and find our comfort in belonging to Him. And so Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, and as we give our attention to God's Word this evening, we do so grateful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let us hear God's own Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening in Article 8 of the Canons of Dort, we come to the main point of the second head of doctrine. This article, as we read it a few moments ago, is given the title, The Saving Effectiveness of Christ's Death. And that, of course, is ultimately the issue at stake in this head of doctrine. To put it very simply, what's at stake is the question, for whom did Christ die? What was Jesus' intent as He went to the cross? What was God's plan behind the cross? What was God's design by sending His Son to the cross? Well, the Arminians taught that Christ died for everyone, that His intent in going to the cross was to simply make salvation possible for everyone. Christ did everything He could do to save you, is what the Arminians would say. Sometimes it's put this way. Christ has done everything He can to save you, but now it's up to you to exercise your free will and choose Him. You've maybe heard it put like this: Christ voted for you, Satan voted against you, and it's now up to you to cast the deciding vote. Or maybe you've heard it put this way: Christ opened the doors of your prison, but now it's up to you to walk out. Well, here's at least one of the problems with that way of thinking. What if no one ever decided to walk out of their prison? What if no one ever voted to be saved? What if no one ever chose to come to Christ? Then Christ's death would be in vain. It would have accomplished nothing at all. The cross would be nothing wondrous. There would be no power in the blood. Christ would have died in vain. And of course, as we'll go on to see in the next head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort, we'll see that we are sinners. And that if salvation were left up to us, if salvation were in our hands, then no one would ever come. To the Reformed, this was a blasphemous thought. Strip the cross of Christ of its wonder? Drain the blood of Christ of its power? Christ dying in vain? Unthinkable. And so in the canons, in this article, we see this wonderful response, a biblical response. Christ didn't die to make salvation a possibility for all. He died to actually save the elect. Christ didn't die for possibilities. He died for people. He died to actually save them, to actually accomplish and secure their redemption for all eternity. Christ died for the elect. It was His intention to save them. It was God's plan to save them, God's design to save them. And as we'll see in our passage this evening, wrapped up in the cross of Christ is the Father's purpose, the Son's accomplishment, and the Spirit's application. We see all of that in our text this evening. We begin with the Father's purpose. Look at verse 3 if you have your Bibles open yet. Paul writes there at the very beginning of his letter to the church in Ephesus, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians with blessing. He begins with praise. He begins with a doxology. Usually, we save doxologies for the end of the service. But here, Paul begins with doxology. And he begins with doxology because he's thinking about the cross of Christ. He is contemplating the blood of Christ, and he's writing about Christ's death on the cross, and he's thinking about those vast benefits divine which we in Christ possess. And as he's thinking about these things, and as he begins to write about these things, he cannot help but be filled with praise and doxology to God for all of His blessings. He's blessed us not with just a few blessings here or there, but with every spiritual blessing, every single one of them. And so that praise is centered on our triune God in verse 3. We read there of blessed be the God and Father. We read there of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read of those blessings that come from the Spirit in the heavenly places. And we'll see all three persons of the Trinity intimately involved in accomplishing our redemption. And you notice, first of all, what He blesses the Father for in verses 4 through 6. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. The Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And the Father's purpose in choosing us before the foundation of the world was that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He didn't choose us because we are holy or because we are blameless. He didn't choose us because we are such good people and have done such wonderful things with our lives. He chose us that we should be holy, that we should be blameless. That's the purpose for which He chose us. not the basis. And you'll notice he did all of this in love. We must not lose sight of that. This is not some bare, abstract choice on the part of God. Love is the context in which God has chosen us. And Paul emphasizes that here. In love, he predestined us. And it means, dear believer in Christ, that you are loved with an everlasting love, a love that will never let you go. That if you are a believer in Christ, God already set his love upon you back in eternity itself. Sometimes we go through life wondering, does God really love me? We make a mess of our lives. We sin against him and we wonder if we have somehow forfeited God's love. And here Paul wants to tell us, if we are believers in Christ, God has loved us with an everlasting love, a love not dependent on what's in our hearts, but a love that's dependent on what's in God's heart. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father set his love upon you to adopt you into his family. I've known a number of people who were adopted, and I'm sure you do as well. I would imagine that that process of adoption is an anxious thing. In fact, I know in talking to a number of parents who have gone through it, it is a most anxious thing. As they go through all the paperwork and the interviews, wondering whether the adoption will ever be finalized. But certainly, that process of adoption is an even more anxious thing for the child who is being adopted. On the one hand, there is excitement over the possibility of leaving the orphanage and being brought into a home where they will be loved and cared for, and yet there's that great worry over whether it will actually transpire, whether it will ever be brought to pass, whether these parents, this potential mom and dad who are interested in you, might at the last moment bail and not go through with the process and bring you into their home. And so there is much anxiety and much fear and perhaps much worry as you go through a process like that. Well, Paul wants to assure us here as believers in Christ that our adoption into the family of God is not a possibility over which we should be anxious. It's a certainty, and one over which we never need be anxious. And Paul stresses that fact here by calling us sons. He adopted us as sons through Jesus Christ. Some have criticized Paul on this point in other places in his letters for being far too patriarchal, far too much focus on being sons. But Paul was nothing of the sort. He uses the word sons here for a purpose, and that's because in the days in which Paul was writing, it was only sons who received the inheritance. He's not trying to exclude women here at all. He's emphasizing the fact that as those who are adopted into God's family, we all have the inheritance of sons. One commentator put it this way: The primary connection between ancient adoption and the son was inheritance. In the case of believers, God has taken the most distant foreigners to be his kin for inheritance of his whole estate. These stupendous acts of divine grace have no parallel in Greco-Roman society. It surpasses even the unthinkable idea of the Roman emperor adopting a slave from the most barbaric hinterlands to be the next emperor. We have lost the momentous impact Paul's statement would have had in its original setting. Slaves in Greco-Roman antiquity were legally not human persons. For the Christians at Ephesus who were or had been slaves, to hear that God had predestined them not just to become God's freedmen or free children, but to become ruling sons, whether male or female, was an astounding, magnificent statement of God's lavish grace poured out upon the objects of his eternal love. You see, the Father didn't send his Son to die on the cross to make adoption a possibility for all. The Father sent His Son to die on the cross to actually adopt His chosen ones and to actually bring them into His family. The Son didn't die to make adoption a possibility. He died to actually accomplish and secure our adoption into His family. That's why He calls us His brothers, His sisters. He died to secure our inheritance. And that we would have certainty of these very things, Paul now focuses our attention on the work of Christ. He points us to Christ, not to set before us possibilities that would only increase our anxiety. He points us to Christ to set before us certainties that are meant to give us assurance and comfort. Look at what Paul writes now as he moves from the Father to the Son at the end of verse 6. He speaks of Jesus Christ there as the one in whom the Father has blessed us. We read it there in that phrase, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. The word blessed here is a little different than the word blessed in verse 3. Here in verse 6, it could be translated, with which He has favored us, or even with which He has graced us. God has poured out His grace upon us. And notice how He has done so. He's done so in the beloved. This is the same word He uses at the end of verse 4. And it means for us that all of God's blessings are secured for us in the beloved, in Christ. Now, Paul doesn't often refer to Jesus Christ as the beloved. Why does he do so here? Well, he does so for two reasons. In the first place, to tell us something about the relationship of the Father and the Son. The Father loves His Son. The Son is the eternal object of His love and His delight. The Father's greatest delight is to honor that Son whom He loves. And so we learn here something of the relationship between the Father and the Son. But Paul does so for another reason here as well. He wants to tell us something about our relationship to the Father. And what he wants to tell us very simply is this: the Father loves us in His Son. We are the objects of His love and His delight in His Son. That love which the Father has set upon His only begotten Son is the very same love He sets upon you and me as His adopted children. Paul wants to tell you, beloved, that you are loved by the Father in the Son, that you are loved beyond measure. Paul will write of that later in this letter to the Ephesians. He will pray that we might know more and more and experience more and more of the Father's great love for us in Christ. The Father delights to honor His Son by giving us to Him. Love doesn't give its best to make salvation possible. Love gives its best to make salvation certain. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. And that's what He's done. You see it there in verses 7 and following. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And did you notice those words there? In Christ we have redemption. We possess it already now. It's an accomplished thing. It's a done thing. It's a secure thing. It's ours through the blood of Christ. And here, Paul emphasizes again the power of Christ's blood. He wants to draw our attention to that fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. He means to tell us that if we have plunged ourselves beneath that flood, then we have lost all our guilty stains. This is an accomplished redemption. And we see that written so beautifully for us in the eighth article of the second head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort, where we learn that not only did Christ's death on the cross secure the redemption of all His chosen ones from every tribe and tongue and nation and people, but Christ's death on the cross also secured for us everything else that that entails. Every spiritual blessing is yours in Christ. And the canons list a number of those benefits, a number of those blessings so beautifully. The gift of faith. Paul will say it later on in the second chapter of Ephesians that it is by faith we have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And not only the gift of faith, but the canons go on to say, cleansing from our sins, both original and actual, whether committed before or after we are converted. Your sins are all forgiven. And here I would just point out to you something we're going to see even more as we make our way through the canons, and that's the pastoral nature of the canons. All of your sins are forgiven. Your sinful nature is forgiven. The actual sins you commit are forgiven. The sins you've committed before you were converted. The sins you've committed after you're converted. All of them. Your past sins. Your present sins. Even the sins you will yet commit. That doesn't give you license to sin that grace may abound, but it tells you something of God's great love and of the power of His blood to cleanse you from all your sins. And the canons aren't done yet. They go on to list more of the benefits. Preservation to the very end. Final presentation to Christ as a glorious people without spot or wrinkle. And again, we see there something of the pastoral nature of the canons of Dort. Sometimes we wonder, even as we struggle with our sins and our own fallenness, well, how do I know I'll make it to the end? Yes, I believe today, I confess Christ today, but how do I know I won't somehow sin my way out of His grace? How do I know that someday I won't ultimately fall from Him? How do I know that someday I might renounce Him? Well, here we are reminded that Christ has secured for us our preservation also in the faith, and that we will appear before Him as a glorious people without spot or wrinkle. His promise to you is the good work He's begun in you, He will carry on to completion. We can have assurance and certainty of these things. Christ didn't die for possibilities. He died to redeem a people to Himself. And so your certainty lies not in yourself, not in your faithfulness, not in the good works you've done, not in your progress and sanctification. Your certainty lies in Christ. And Paul emphasizes that in verses 8 through 10. Where he writes such wonderful and beautiful things of the work of Christ. It is in Christ that God has lavished the riches of His grace upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. There's a lot there in those verses. Let me share with you what one commentator said on it, as I think he summarizes it so well. He writes this: God has acted definitively in the Messiah to bring world history to a climax in the fullness of all eras. The work of Christ on the cross is the central axis for the history of all creation, whether in heaven or on earth, since he has redeemed his people with his blood and silenced all hostile powers. History has an ultimate cosmic goal, when all things will be consummated into a new creation. Christ's coming has inaugurated that great event in ways that are still veiled, yet irrevocably present. And again, you see, Christ didn't secure for us mere possibilities. He secured for us a new heavens and a new earth. And our triune God wants us, his people, to be certain of this. He doesn't want us anxious over possibilities that may or may not be fulfilled. He wants us certain of what he has accomplished and secured for us. And Paul underscores that in the verses that follow as he now directs our attention to the work of the Spirit in taking that redemption planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and is now applied to us by the Spirit. Look first with me at verses 11 and 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. The emphasis in these verses is on God's great plan, made before the foundation of the world, but now being carried out in time and history. What God is doing in time and history is what he had planned to do before he created the world. And at the very center of that plan of God is Christ in his saving work. At the center of it all is the cross of Christ. God the Father is determined to glorify Christ, and we begin to see in these verses how the Spirit is determined to glorify Christ. Christ is at the center. How silly it would be for Christ to be at the center of all things if all he did was die for possibilities that may or may not be fulfilled. But how fitting for Christ to be at the center of all things, since he actually secured our redemption, actually purchased a people to himself, actually saved those whom he came to save, actually accomplished on the cross what he designed to accomplish. Now we learn that not only has Christ accomplished our redemption, but by his Spirit he also applies that redemption to us as we close things up this evening. Look at verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And you see here in these verses 11 through 14, the joining together of word and Spirit, the joining together of the preaching of the Holy Gospel and the work of the Spirit. It is through the preaching of that gospel that the Spirit creates faith in the hearts of God's elect, sovereignly and graciously bringing them to faith in Christ. Notice how everything in this passage is all credited to God and to his saving work. One of my seminary profs put it this way: God is the one who blesses, who chooses, who predestines, who purposes, who forgives, who lavishes grace, who seals, and who redeems. In fact, the only thing necessary of us are hearing the gospel and believing the gospel. But even these are gifts of God's grace. He's the one who gives ears to hear, and he's the one who gives grace to believe. One of my other professors put it very bluntly when he said, "The sinner contributes nothing to salvation except his sin." It's all of God, from beginning to end. Salvation is entirely of grace, from beginning to end and at every point in between. It is all of grace. That's the way it must be. That's the way it has to be. And the believer in Christ would have it no other way. Better to have salvation in God's hands than to have it in our own. Christ and his cross are at the center of all time and history. Christ is the center, and so the only question left is this: do you believe in Christ? If you don't, you have no one to blame but yourself. For God freely offers his Son to you. He invites you to come to him. He summons you to come to him. He commands you to come to him. If you do not believe in Christ, it's not because God won't have you. It's because you won't have him. That's a sin of which you need to repent. And it's a sin, along with all other sins, for which there is forgiveness in the blood of Christ, if you will come to him. And if you do believe in Christ, well, then you know you can't take any credit to yourself. It's God who has chosen you. It's God who has saved you. And it's God who keeps you forever. And so all the praise and the glory goes to our great God forever and ever. Did you notice three times Paul says that in our text this evening? The beginning of verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. The ending of verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And the ending of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, let this be your comfort, your joy, your peace, your delight, your security, and your assurance. Jesus commands your destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck you from his hand. Till he returns or calls you home, here in the power of Christ, you stand. Praise God for that, for the glories of his grace. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so grateful that our salvation is not in our hands. For Lord, if it were left to us, we would never come. And even if somehow we did come, we would fall away. For Lord, with us there is no certainty, and if we were to look for assurance in ourselves, we could never find it there. And so we thank you that on page after page after page of Scripture, you set Christ before us. You bid us look to him. You invite us to come to him. You summon us to come to him. You command us to believe on him and be saved. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the first preacher of the gospel already back there in the garden, and that you have continued to proclaim that gospel through all times and through all ages, and that even in this hour you have announced and proclaimed the good news of that gospel to us once again. And Father, if there be any among us who do not yet know Christ as their Lord and Savior, would you do that mighty work in their hearts? Would you give to them that birth that is from above? May the Spirit take away that heart of stone and grant a heart of flesh. We pray that each and every one of us may know that only comfort of belonging to Christ in body and soul, in life and in death. We thank you as we survey the wondrous cross, that it is indeed a wondrous thing. That it doesn't secure mere possibilities that may or may not be fulfilled, but that it secures an actual, real redemption. So we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for his work. And we thank you for the Spirit who has taken that redemption accomplished and has applied it to us. And we thank you, Father, for setting your love upon us, though we could never be deserving of it. Help us with Paul and with all the redeemed to give all the glory to you and to praise the glories of your grace. And help us, even as we look forward to that great day when we stand before you, to stand even now in the power of Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, let us respond to